author of this book, and that is the Apostle Paul. Notice Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, to the, I'll go ahead and read it out of English, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful ones in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly Paul is identified as the author, and he also makes note that he is an apostle. But he's not a self-appointed apostle. He is one who was appointed by Christ Jesus, and this was in accordance with God's will. Paul speaks in the New Testament about qualifications for being an apostle. One of the things was it was necessary to have seen the resurrected Christ, and we know that Paul did that on the road to Damascus. Christ wanted him as a trophy of grace to proclaim his message. And so, identifying this as Paul, I don't know that we have to belabor the point here that verse 1a makes, but Paul is an apostle because Christ wanted him to be that. It's according to the will of God. Now, as far as when this book was written and where it was written from, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And we've already talked about this same imprisonment when we looked at the book of Philemon. Paul was in Rome. It was his first Roman imprisonment. Let's see, just to test you, back from 4 weeks ago. How many missionary journeys did we say that Paul had? Okay, four if you're counting the imprisonment, first Roman imprisonment, as a journey. So if there were four journeys, how many books did he write on his first journey? One. And that one book was the book of Galatians. On his second missionary journey, he wrote two books. So two and two. So those two books were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then on his third missionary journey, he wrote three books. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, although not in that order. On his fourth missionary journey, that is his first Roman imprisonment, he wrote how many books? Four. And the four books were Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. So this is one of the books that he wrote during that time. Paul was imprisoned in Rome at this time, wrote three books during his two-year imprisonment there. Now after that, it kind of breaks down, because between his first and second Roman imprisonment, what we have is Paul writing two books, 1 Timothy and Titus, and then during his second Roman imprisonment, he wrote the book of 2 Timothy. But it does make it a little easier to remember what he wrote, when he wrote it, and so on and so forth. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Now, we get a little bit controversial in the next section that's here, and I decided to write it out. The time that Paul wrote this book was in fall of 61. You'll notice various authors who will date it a year earlier. And the reason that they do that is that they think that Paul wrote Ephesians a year before he wrote the books of Colossians and Philemon. I would date all three of them at the same time. Let's make note of the evidence. Tychicus carried this letter. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. But that you also, the Ephesian readers, may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. So Tychicus is the one who has carried this letter. Let's also make note of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, where in verses 7 through 9, we will see that he is also the one who carried that letter. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So it's very clear that Tychicus was the man who carried both of these letters. As we learned in the book of Philemon, with the juxtaposition of some of the names that occur between the books of Colossians and Philemon, most notably the name Onesimus and also the name of Archippus, who is apparently the son of Philemon, that the book of Philemon was addressed to the church at Colossae. Just take a look back at the book of Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, to the beloved Apphia, that's his wife's name, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So as it's being written to Philemon in particular, it is also being sent to the church that meets in his house, that's the church at Colossae. Now, as you notice on the map, Ephesus and Colossae are only 100 miles apart. But Rome is about 1,000 miles distant from Ephesus. So notice the next paragraph. Ephesus and Colossae are only 100 miles apart from each other, but they are 1,000 miles from Rome. Though some writers posit Tychicus making two trips, one to deliver Ephesians, and then a year later, another trip to deliver Colossians and Philemon, this would involve 3,000 miles of travel in 1 year. And there wasn't any such thing as a Concorde. There wasn't even 747 service, let alone Amtrak, a different continent. But you know, they just did not have fast ways of getting around. Traveling by ship and traveling by land in those days that amounted to going by horseback or walking, to make 3,000 miles of travel in a one-year period of time basically would have Tychicus doing very little else except traveling. That's not Paul's style. Paul's style is to have people involved in ministry. If he sends them off on a trip, he wants them to do ministry when they arrive, not just to pack up their bags, turn around, and come back for another letter to be delivered. Therefore, third paragraph, the reason for positing a fall 61 date is that 1.5 years, after 1.5 years with no witnesses pressing the case against Paul, remember Paul is in prison, he was there for approximately 2 years. But the Romans had a neat little rule, and this rule was that if no one came to press charges, after 1.5 years, you reach the statute of limitations. And it's bye-bye court case. So Paul is getting to the point where he is expecting that to be a likely outcome. So notice then an interesting thing. Since we're arguing that the books of Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians were sent at the same time, we are going to be able to use the book of Philemon to establish a date for the book of Ephesians. So, turn to Philemon. You thought we were done with the book, right? Actually not, because Philemon has a lot of interesting clues that help us in understanding other books that Paul has written. In Philemon, verse 22, Paul said to Philemon, "Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." Paul is expecting that he's going to be released, so he says, prepare the guest room. Now, if you think you're going to be released about 3 years or 4 years or 5 years down the road, you say, prepare a guest room. What Paul, I think, is expecting is this letter arrives and it's going to be a reasonable length of time after Tychicus delivers it that Paul will be able to make his way. The period of time would be short enough, conceivably, for Paul to be released after Tychicus would arrive that it would not be practical for Paul to send another messenger. So essentially what I think he's saying to Philemon is, the next you hear from me, I'll be at your doorstep. So please be ready for me. I'm wanting to make a visit. Please pray for me. So, when we put Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians at the same time, we start seeing a basis for coming up with a date for the book of Ephesians. Okay, as you read your text, we now need to start dealing with to whom is it that Paul wrote this letter. I'll read from the New King James. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Anyone here have a text that reads differently than that? Anyone have a footnote next to in Ephesus? Or do you have brackets around in Ephesus? Well, this is looking very good. This is looking very good. Okay, normally, there will be people who will have versions of the Bible that will say, oh, these words right here are not included in the best manuscripts. Well, we don't normally have much chance to talk about textual criticism, but since we have so much text that we need to cover tonight, I thought that we could have a little fun looking at textual criticism. Now, my wife's computer is the one that printed this up. And she doesn't have a font in there that's in my computer. So when you look down at point B, and then under it there's point 1, and then it says a few Egyptian manuscripts, those are ones favored by the New American Standard, omit in Ephesus. Now you'll see that box. That box should be a fancy letter P. But you can just put an English P and that'll be fine. But I was trying to make it look fancy. I mean, I have to dress these notes up somehow, right? So all I got was a box. Well, P46 is a very old manuscript. It dates from approximately the year 200. And then there's Aleph, also known as Sinaiticus. By the way, if you've ever been wondering why they called that Aleph, it's kind of an interesting story of what happened. See, there was a man named Gregory, and this man who was named Gregory wanted to come up with a way of saving space in an apparatus. Now, an apparatus is where you say what all the textual evidence is. And so they tend to get jam-packed with information, and as a result, I have a couple of New Testaments that have more words in the apparatus than they do in the New Testament. I mean, you know, they just start expanding and expanding and expanding to give you all the evidence. I mean, it just really gets huge. Well, one of the problems is most manuscripts are given by number. And so we end up with four-digit numbers for a lot of New Testament manuscripts. So it starts taking up space when you have to write out four digits. Mr. Gregory came up with a partial solution. His solution was to say, well, for the most important manuscripts, we will give them a letter designation. So first they use the English alphabet, A through Z. Now what do you do after you run out of the English alphabet? You put Greek alphabet. Well, then after they ran out of the Greek alphabet, they had to start using numbers, you know, just the same old ordinary system. But then there was a man named Tischendorf. Mr. Tischendorf found a manuscript and he said, wow, this is the best manuscript that will ever be discovered, ever. So it shouldn't go to the end of the list, it should go to the very beginning of the list. So he said, I'm going to start a new system, and even in front of the English alphabet letters, we're going to put manuscripts with Hebrew letters. And so he put his there. Funny thing, no one has ever added another manuscript with Hebrew letters for the designation ever since. So that's how it got the designation Aleph. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The name of it is Sinaiticus because it was found at Mount Sinai, at an old monastery. It dates from the 4th century, but notice we have an asterisk next to it. Now, here's what an asterisk means. The scribe was copying from another manuscript, making this copy. He's making this copy for people to read. And now he looks at it and he says, oops, I made an error. So then he starts writing in the margin what the correction is. Well, the asterisk says that's the first thing he wrote, but then in little letters where he made a correction, he corrected it to include these words. So he said, oops, I made an error. I left the words out. So one of the manuscripts, Sinaiticus, that doesn't have in Ephesus, the scribe said, oops, I made a mistake. Lo and behold, look at manuscript B. It's also B asterisk. It's from the 4th century. And what do you know? That scribe said, oops, I made a mistake too. I left out the words. So he went in and he corrected it. Well, now we have manuscript 424, and you'll notice superscripted 2. Well, he started out writing in the words, and he scratched them out and said, oops, I made a mistake, so I've got to scratch those two words out. Then we have manuscript 1739, and he just left the words out and just went on. Okay, these five manuscripts are manuscripts that people who like the Egyptian manuscripts would say, oh yes, these are very, very important manuscripts. But now if we look at number 2, other important Egyptian manuscripts included. The corrector, that is the scribe, when he made his correction, both in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, put it back in. The original text written by manuscript 424 included it, but he scratched it out. And then manuscript 33 included it. Well, if one looks at the apparatus, virtually all of the rest of the evidence for virtually all of the other manuscripts that exist, they include it. So when we look at it, we say, there are five manuscripts here that give testimony for not having these words in here, and three of them couldn't make up their mind. They were schizophrenic manuscripts. So if you read in margin of your Bible that the best manuscripts omit these words, even if you're impressed with these five manuscripts, the evidence here on these five manuscripts is not all that impressive, because they can't make up their mind as to what they ought to do in their own manuscript on three of them. Okay, we're going to talk about family trees of manuscripts. So if you turn to the second page, the question here is, should the majority family By the way, when I use majority family as a name, you may have heard it called by other people the Byzantine text. People usually kind of sneer when they say Byzantine. Usually they think of the Byzantine as an inferior type of text. So now the question is, should the majority family manuscripts be taken seriously, or should we just say, oh, they're the Byzantine manuscripts? Okay. Well, some, actually quite a few people say, no, we should not take them seriously. And by and large, most textual critics and most New Testament scholars and most pastors and most people in the pew, in fact, most everybody will say, no, we shouldn't take the Byzantine manuscripts seriously. Now, what is their reason for saying that? Well, quite simply, the Egyptian manuscripts are older than the majority family manuscripts. And we say, well, older is better. Well, let's look at that. Before we talk about that, though, notice that I say in the notes, the dry climate in Egypt has given Egyptian manuscripts a higher survival rate. Now, I forgot to bring my papyrus. Not ancient papyrus, but I do have a piece of papyrus with a picture of a sailing boat that's supposed to be sailing on the Nile River on this piece of papyrus. So I can show you what papyrus looks like. But there's an interesting thing about papyrus. Guess how many times it needs to get wet before it disintegrates? Once. It just doesn't stand up to water very well. So just imagine if they had an El Nino year somewhere and their manuscripts got wet. Because let me tell you a little bit of a history of where they found all these papyrus manuscripts in Egypt. You know, you've heard about the Egyptians and how they really were skillful mathematicians and geographers, and they knew how to survey land and all that. Well, you know why they had to be so good at surveying the land? Because the Nile River floods. And if you've looked at pictures around the Nile River, there aren't many landmarks that will stay stationary when it floods. You know, it's one of those things that after it gets all flooded and the water recedes, and people are saying, where did my fence line end? Or, hey, I think you're taking up part of my property. The only way that they could ever figure that out was to be very good at surveying land from fixed points and to figure out geometrically who owns this land and who owns that land. Okay, the problem is the Nile River floods. Now, we've got a problem. Remember I said that all it takes for it to get wet once and it's ruined. Well, here's what happened. During the flood times, people moved up onto higher ground and lived in those towns. But most of the year they lived near the river. Because if you want to go get water, do you want to go hiking through the desert sun a long distance to get your water and then walk back up to your house? People didn't like to do that. People liked to live close to where they could get their water and close to where they could water their gardens and all of those kinds of things. But when it's flood time, they had to move to these other towns. Guess what? All the manuscripts that have been discovered in the towns where the people lived during flood stage. They didn't find any manuscripts in the places where people lived most of the year, because all of those places got wet once in a while. But now imagine if you're outside of Egypt. You're going to have a harder time keeping all those manuscripts dry all the time. By the way, guess where they found most of the manuscripts down in Egypt, besides the fact that they were up in these higher up towns? They found them in garbage dumps, and they found them used as wrapping paper for crocodile mummies. I mean, the Egyptians had just really strange things that they would do with things. I mean, here, these archaeologists were encountering all of these caskets that had mummified crocodiles in them. And then when they opened them up, they said, hey, there's writing on all this stuff that was used to pack all of them. They've got New Testament manuscripts all over the place that were used to protect the crocodiles there that were being mummified and all that. And of course, they had to put the crocodiles somewhere where they wouldn't get wet. Now, if that doesn't sound strange, you've got to protect crocodiles from the water. Okay. Anyway, the upshot of it is, in Egypt, because they had a peculiar climate, and it can go years without raining, but they had these towns that were higher up away from the Nile River, there were a lot of manuscripts that survived. But in other parts of the world, it got wet and manuscripts got ruined. So we have a lot of manuscripts that have survived from the early centuries in Egypt. What a peculiar place. It's even stranger than Southern California. Oh, well. Now, remember we said that people like the Egyptian manuscripts because they say they're older. Yeah, that makes sense. The peculiar climate made it so that a lot of manuscripts survived. But now the question becomes, if a manuscript survives, does that tell you it's a better manuscript? No, it just says it's an older manuscript that survived. It doesn't say if it's any good or not. It just says it survived. Okay, let's look at, I think it's more interesting to use Duke, King, Prodigal, Prince, Champion, Runt, and Scrounger. So we'll go ahead and look at this rather than the one that I've got up here on your sheet. See, someone could say, well, you know, King has more DNA of Duke than Prince does. True? True. Because each generation there's going to be less of Duke's DNA. If we look at a direct family lineage, we're also able to say which one probably looks more like Duke. Do you think King does or do you think Prince does? The probability is King does. They're in that same lineage, but he's more closely related to Duke. And so that's basically how people argue for saying the superiority of the Alexandrian manuscripts. They say, well, you know, since they're older, they're better. Well, older works if it's in the same pedigree. But let's ask this question. If you look at Prodigal, who is 50% mutt, you see what happened is Duke had an offspring named King. And then one day, Duke got tired of being inside his cage, and he dug out from under it, and he ran away and never came back. Meanwhile, as Duke has run off into that far country, and that then what ends up happening is Duke has some kids. And one of his kids is named Prodigal. Now, Prodigal has just as much of Duke's DNA as King does. But now the question becomes, do you think Prodigal or King looks more like Duke? I think the probability is that King does because since they're being very careful about preserving this lineage, whether it's German Shepherds or Collies or whatever kind of dog, you know, they're being very careful about the pedigree of these dogs, but on the other hand, Duke is probably not quite so particular. He just isn't going around saying, can I see your papers? Okay? So the probability is that Prodigal doesn't look very much like Duke. You know, we had this rather interesting dog. It was part Rottweiler. It was part chow, so it had spots on its tongue. And it had all kinds of funny features. I mean, here it looks sort of like a Rottweiler, but it's got a long nose. I mean, it just was the strangest dog you ever saw. But, you know, that's probably what's going on here with Prodigal. But now we go another generation. We have Runt and Scrounger. Now, I would venture to say that Prince and Champion, even though they have less of Duke's DNA, are probably a whole lot more like Duke than Prodigal is. Do you see how in one pedigree you could go down further and still have a high degree of similarity to Duke? And on the other pedigree, you don't have to go very far at all, and it's all over the board, looking nothing at all like Duke. Okay, using this pedigree illustration, just because geography has made it so that older manuscripts have been best preserved in Egypt does not prove that the Egyptian manuscripts are better. It just says they're older. And what, as you can imagine, I am saying that the majority manuscripts are like King, Prince, and Champion. And when we look at the Alexandrian or the Egyptian manuscripts, it's more like looking at Prodigal, Runt, and Scrounger. Now, you might say, well, that's a nice theory, but how do we establish it? Well, in a microscopic way, we can do it right here on the problem that we just looked at on the preceding page. Take a look at page 1 again. Remember, half jokingly, I said that manuscript Aleph, Sinaiticus, that has the asterisk by it, and then it also has a 2 by it down lower, and then manuscript B, known as B, that is Vaticanus, one time has an asterisk, and the other time has number 2, and then 424, whoops, I'm sorry, second one on, let's see, typo, scribal error, textual criticism at work. It's called cut and paste, and I forget to change. Okay, when you look at 424 under number 2, it should have an asterisk by it, because that's the original hand of it. That's what the scribe wrote before he changed his mind. Notice we have 3 of their main manuscripts. The scribes couldn't make up their mind what they were doing. He wrote, he changed his mind. And we notice that the change happened 2 different directions, because it got so mixed up that by the 12th century, manuscript 424 says, oh, well, I just wrote it with that word in there, but I guess I'm not supposed to have it because some of the other manuscripts don't have it, or some of the other manuscripts first didn't have it and then they added it. And he's saying, which way's right? This, in a microcosm, shows what happens within the Alexandrian manuscripts. So frequently, actually thousands of times in the New Testament, what ends up happening is that the major manuscripts within the Egyptian family don't agree with one another. Now, if they don't agree with one another and they're in one little geographic locale, they're in a city called Alexandria in Egypt, and if what happens is some of the manuscripts have it, some of them don't, and when someone has it, he says, oh, no, it shouldn't be there, he scratches it out, and then someone else says, oh, I forgot to put it in there, but I guess I better add it, they are evidencing that they had a very mixed bag as far as the manuscripts they were reading from. Okay. What would happen If we tried to read together in unison and we weren't all using the same version of the Bible, okay, you can imagine how mixed up it would get. When the manuscripts in one locale are very mixed up, it's saying that they have not had careful copying. Is that self-evident? So, let's look at how I summarize the evidence at the bottom of page 2. All Egyptian manuscripts come from one locale. They actually come from one city, the major city of northern Egypt, the city of Alexandria. And they are relatively early in date. Despite having these advantages, they disagree with each other often enough to evidence sloppy copying. This is just a microcosm of what happens here in this passage. It happens all over the place. I have a tabulation in Excel that shows how frequently they do split up. On the other hand, the majority manuscripts come from widely separated areas all over the ancient world. There are ones from the area of this map as well as ones that extend far eastward as to where it was that they were copied. And they are copied over a wide range of centuries, and the ones that have survived tend to be later than the Alexandrian manuscripts. But they have a remarkable level of similarity with one another. Now, let me illustrate this in a little different way. Let's say that the earliest that my manuscripts are is this line right here. And we have a fairly narrow range of readings that are happening. These manuscripts are quite similar to one another. When we say, what does it look like before that point? It's probably going to go like this, right? On the other hand, let's say that our manuscripts are like this, and it's a lot closer to the date of the original, but it's like this. We're saying probably they started spreading out very early. Within the Alexandrian manuscripts, we're very close, date-wise, to the first manuscripts. We get as early as somewhat before the year 200. But even though we're that early, they diverge from one another greatly. On the other hand, when we look at majority manuscripts, the earliest ones that we find are the 5th century manuscripts before the ones that we see. Okay, let me tell you a little bit about how scribes did their work. They didn't have all the advantages that you have. See, as I look out at you, almost all of you are sitting at tables. So if you wanted to copy something out of your Bible, you would put your Bible down and you would be maybe holding a finger on what you're copying, and then you'd be writing with the other hand. And you could get a pretty accurate copy, right? Well, they didn't use writing desks for a long, 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 long time. So now you're thinking, okay, I'm going to write in my lap. But what you're going to have in your lap is going to be a scroll. And so it's going to be like this. And how are you going to write in your lap with a scroll? Well, they all wore robes. So what happened, they have their robes, and they stretch their knees apart a little bit, and that makes a hard surface for writing. Okay? Now you put your scroll here on your lap, and you put your hand down on it to hold it, so it doesn't all come unraveled and roll out on the floor. So now you're writing. How are you going to look at the scroll that you're copying from? Give up? Well, they have this little container, and they'd stick a scroll in there, And then they pull another scroll out. So you have your empty scroll and you have your full scroll. Well, you pull your full scroll out and you start reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Put it back in there, pull out your empty scroll, and you recite out loud. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you would be reciting as you read your text, because you can't put two scrolls in your lap. That's going to be really tough to do. And you've got to keep the scroll at all times from unraveling and ending up on the floor. So that was their procedure. Okay, now there's an interesting feature that happens when you're doing this. It's very easy to get a little mixed up. Can you imagine how easy it would be to get your words mixed up? Okay, let me tell you a story on myself. When I was growing up, I was in a church that used the Revised Standard Version. Then I became a believer. So I went to a church that was using the old Scofield Bible. Then I went to another church when I moved to a different state. And on Sunday mornings, we were using the new Scofield Bible. And on Tuesdays and Thursday evenings, we were using the New American Standard. Then after going to seminary, after a while, I switched to the New King James. Now, all during that time, I was memorizing Scripture. Now, if I don't watch it, I have some passages that will come out as the Revised New American James Standard. Okay, you can see how that can happen. Now, what happens if you just read something that's different than the way you've heard it before? Because you're picking up a scroll, and this scroll has written it a little differently than the way you're used to it. But you don't have it exactly memorized, but you vaguely remember those words from that other version, that other way that the text usually read. So you pull this out, and you read it, and you read out loud what it says. You put this away, you pull out your empty one, and guess what you do? You get mixed up and produce a Revised New American James. Okay, now, that sounds funny, but that's exactly what happened. Here's the upshot of it. Once mixed readings start coming into a family of manuscripts, they start growing and growing and growing and growing. And the manuscripts get further and further and further apart. As we look at the Alexandrian manuscripts, and you just start looking at the pattern of their split, where some read this way, some read this way, some read this way, here and there and all over the place, it doesn't take long, and the manuscripts don't really look very much like each other. You see why I tend to think of the Egyptian manuscripts as kind of looking like scrounger? They might be relatively early as far as date, but their level of reliability is compromised. That is why here at Grace Chapel, you find us preferring the majority text. There is no English translation of the majority text. We have a text translated, the New King James, that is from what is called the Textus Receptus. One scholar said that, well, in the Textus Receptus, it's like looking at the majority text in a mirror dimly. However, if you have a better New King James version, take a look at the notes that you should have on the bottom of the page. See, for example, here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, NU text, that's the critical text, that's the Egyptian text, as well as the M text, the majority text, omit the word both. So when you look in verse 10, you'll notice that there's an asterisk next to the word both. And what they will be telling you here is some of the places where an adjustment ought to be made from what the text says up here on the top of your page to what it would say if it were following the majority text. So in other words, if you have one of the better editions of a New King James, you'll be able to figure out most of the majority text readings, where they differ with the Textus Receptus. Now, most of the time, Textus Receptus and the majority text are in agreement. But when they are not in agreement, they will tell you about it. So in other words, you can't buy a translation of the whole New Testament from the majority text. But better editions of the New King James Version will tell you what the majority text reads. So until there is a publication project that's in the works right now by Brodmann Press that is going to have a New Testament translated out of the majority text. But it's possible to get back to what the majority text has to say. Okay. Now, what we have as a result of this is we're saying that the evidence says those words in Ephesus belong in our Bible. They should be there. So if you run across a Bible that where the person scratched it out, just know that that's kind of like the Alexandrians, where they couldn't make up their mind it's there or it's not there. I mean, if you see a Bible and it has brackets around words, they're saying, we really don't know. And there are some of the versions that do that, and they're giving indication they really don't know what the text reads. Okay, let's look at the third page of the notes, and now we'll get back a little bit more to working with the text instead of with textual evidence. We're going to give a further argument for why the words in Ephesus fit. Some people don't think that they fit in this book. They think that there's a problem with those words, and that's why they like the idea of omitting the words in Ephesus. Okay, why is it that they say that? Now, I have a text written here. Some say, well, since Paul was in Ephesus for almost 3 years, September 53 to May 56, why would a letter that he wrote to Ephesus alone lack personal greetings? You know, when you send a letter to someone, do you say, dear, and then leave it blank? You know, what you're looking at there is someone was working on mail merge and forgot to merge in all of their database. And you say, wow, what a personal letter here. Well, what people say is, well, if Paul was there for almost 3 years, why didn't he greet anyone? Okay, and we look at that and we say, that's a good question, isn't it? I mean, you know, we would say, we would expect him to greet people. Well, let's digress out of the book of Ephesians and let's look at Romans chapter 1. What we're going to see is that Paul has never actually been in Rome. Paul says that he wanted, when he wrote to Rome, he said that he wanted to preach the message where others had not gone before him. Let's look at Romans 1, verses 13 through 15. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I had often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Now, he isn't yet there, but he's going to say in chapter 15 that he's hoping to get there. He thinks, though, right now the opportunity is coming about, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the good news to you who are in Rome also. And the reason I rendered it as good news is because Paul does not restrict that term just to the message given to the unbeliever. He's not preaching here to unbelievers. Notice in verse 13, he said, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, unbelievers." Now he said, "Brethren." He wants to preach the good news to them. There's good news for believers. There's also good news for unbelievers. Let's look over at Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 22. "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you." Well, now isn't it surprising? Look at chapter 16, and I will not read the whole chapter to you. But chapter 16 is Paul's longest set of greetings. He greets more people than he greets in any other book that he wrote. Okay, let's look at another book, Colossians chapter 2. From Colossians 2, we would deduce that Paul has never been to Colossae. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And we saw that Paul had gotten within 100 miles of there. He had been to Ephesus, and he had also been 100 miles east of here in Pisidian Antioch. But it does not seem that he himself ever got to Colossae. Some of the people on his team he sent to Colossae, and that's how it was that he could come to know these people. Some of them probably also came to visit him, probably when he was in Ephesus. So, looking in Colossians chapter 4, starting with verse 7, guess what? We have Paul's second longest list of greetings. So Donald Guthrie, a New Testament scholar, says, "It was apparently against Paul's policy to single out any individuals in churches that he knew well, since he considered all the Christians to be his friends. But in a church like Rome, where he was not personally known, it would serve as a useful commendation that so many of the Christians there were his former acquaintances." Okay, just imagine that I went off on a big trip. I go clear over to Perth, Australia, and I write a letter back to Grace Church. And I start from memory greeting this person, and 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 what's going to happen if I leave someone's name out? Do you think that person's going to say, "Wow, it was so nice not to be mentioned in that letter from John"? It is a risky thing to mention names in that type of a way when the possibility exists of someone saying, "Well, why didn't he mention me? Is he mad at me? What did I do? Well, why that dirty rotten..." You can see the problem. And interestingly enough, we find under my second point here that letters that Paul wrote to some churches where he had been lack greetings. Not only Ephesians, but 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, I have some letters that I've saved from my mother and from my father. But I can tell you something that I don't have very many of that I've saved. I haven't saved very many envelopes. Very possibly the greeting that Paul would have given to a specific church may have been on the wrapper that protected the scroll. And so now the question becomes, can someone say, oh, well, let's make this part of this letter? No matter what's written on an envelope, we don't regard it as part of the letter, do we? A person might write a special little note on the back of the envelope or that, but we don't consider it part of the letter proper. When we see a book like Ephesians, or we see books like 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians that have no greetings, it doesn't mean that he just said, well, here's your anonymous letter, you people here who I love so dearly that I don't mention. In all probability, it's not been preserved for us. Because what has been preserved is the letter itself. I believe that that's what happened to the letter of Hebrews. The only place you get the return address and find out what the author's name is to find the wrapper that he put it in. But they didn't bother preserving wrappers. They were more concerned about the letter, just as we are. Okay, so now that leads us to being able to look at the text. So we will cover a whole paragraph now. As we've seen, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It's a little different order than the way that we start out our letters. It will give a return address where it says our name, usually not even our name, unless it's a business type of thing where it will have company name or something like that. But we usually wait for putting our name until the very end of the letter. But we'll say what our address is and what date it is and all those kinds of things. And then we say, dear so-and-so. And then we get into the body of the letter. Well, the order that Paul has it here is a fairly common one. He identifies himself, Paul, an apostle, and then he tells to whom he's written, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful ones in Christ Jesus. For those of you who know Greek, there's an interesting little construction here. We have a Granville Sharp. Now, Granville Sharps are always interesting, especially when they're plural. Because, you remember Granville Sharp, we say, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord is singular, Savior is singular. And the way it's set up in Greek is the Lord and Savior. When you have a singular reference, none of the words are plural, and it's talking about a person and it's not using proper names, then it refers to the same person, both words. So it's not saying, I'm writing to the Lord, or I'm talking about the Lord who's one person and Savior who's another. But it's saying Lord and Savior is one person. But let me illustrate why when you have plurals, it ends up going in a different way. What happens if I say, will the husbands and fathers please stand up? Now, there are going to be three kinds of people that would stand up. People who are both husbands and fathers, people who are only husbands but not fathers, and people who are only fathers but they're not married. Do you see how when you have a plural, you end up with overlap? And with overlap, it doesn't mean that both words apply to every single person. But when you only have one person, it's singular. If there's any overlap, it has to be 100%. Otherwise, we have a schizophrenic person. If it's singular, it has to be 100% overlap if there's any overlap. Granville Sharp, when you produce a singular, is telling us it must be the same person, like Lord, the Lord and Savior, one person. But what do we have here? We have to the saints. And to the faithful ones in Christ Jesus. Now the question arises, is Paul regarding being a saint as being equal to being a faithful one? Or is he understanding it from the standpoint, well, there are people who are believers and then there are faithful believers? Could he be seeing it as a subset? I'm glad you asked me about that, because it so happens Paul says something that might help us a little bit. Let's look at the last two verses of the book, chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Now we would have to say brethren here is going to be a reference to all believers. But the question becomes, do all believers love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? I don't think so. Now, there's something else interesting to notice. See, we would say brethren is a larger group, and those brethren who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity is a smaller group. It's a subgroup. But notice we have peace. He's wishing peace to some people, right? And he's wishing grace to others. Peace to all of them, and grace is especially being wished to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Compare that with chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't prove it, but I think that he is separating this out just as he did in chapter 6. He's looking at a larger group of saints. And within that is a subgroup, those that are faithful. I think that that's in keeping with the argument that we will see in the book of Ephesians. Because within Ephesians, Paul tells believers what is true of all of them. And then he goes on to point out what could be true of them if they are faithful in their use of the word. And as he is writing this, I believe that he is seeing that there are believers in Ephesus and there are especially faithful believers at Ephesus. His message is one of grace and peace. And grace and peace characterize the message that he has given in this entire book as well. We'll see that as we explore the book. We'll see how grace and peace work their way out. As you read the book of Ephesians, notice how often grace and how often the word peace show up. The overall blessing that he is wishing here is one that is pertinent because these are two avenues or two issues for believers to grow in their understanding of God's grace towards us, because none of us were deserving of what God has given us when we believed in Christ, nor is any of us deserving of what he offers to us as believers. But furthermore, there's an underlying peace treaty that the book of Ephesians explores at great length, because the church, the group of people to which we belong, that is, it consists of believers between the day of Pentecost and the day of the rapture, are viewed primarily as being in Christ rather than being viewed primarily as they are Jews versus they are Gentiles. A peace treaty is explored in this book that shows how it is that God has designed it, that despite the fact that there are differences between people because of who we are by our first birth, that we are designed to work together as a team, united in Christ. And this book is going to explore for us the ramifications of that peace treaty. So, I would encourage you to reflect upon grace and peace as you read this book.